1 Corinthians 15 this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, and then John 14, once you found that, 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14, you can just put a marker in John 14, we're not going to read it right away, we'll turn to it here in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15 and then John 14, again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here, and if you're a regular, we're glad you're here, all right, need you to keep coming back so we can keep things going, 1 Corinthians 15. We have been overall working on a series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. We're going to take a few weeks out here going into Christmas Thanksgiving to talk about heaven. The kings and the prophets will be there when we get back. They're not going anywhere. And there's enough there to keep us busy until the Lord comes back. And so we're going to take a little break out of that. We've been talking about, or started talking last week about heaven. And I think even in my own ministry, as I got to think about it, is probably one of the most neglected subjects in preaching. You know, we don't hear many sermons on heaven. We talk a lot about heaven in sermons, and we talk a lot in our songs about heaven, but we don't really preach much about heaven. And with all that's been going on, not just in my life, of course, as you know, I lost my father a week or two ago, and then we have others who are going through difficulties. I've been praying for the Peliquins as he lost his grandmother, and they're gone for that funeral, and so it just got me thinking a lot about heaven over the last few weeks. And I got to look into my own records, and I thought, I haven't preached on heaven. I was going to get up and rant about people who don't preach on heaven. Then I looked at my own records, and I thought, I haven't preached on heaven in a while, so I thought I'd better take care of that. So we started on that last week. It's an important subject. Amen. And the series we're calling Heaven is a Wonderful Place, which is a gross understatement. It's an amazing place. It will be an amazing place. You say, well, how do you know you haven't been there yet? Because Jesus told me it's an amazing place. Amen. And I believe him. And it should be one of the motivating things in our life. It's hard to understand, number one, please listen, two things. It's hard to understand how anybody can be a Christian and believe that Jesus actually died on a cross as their substitute and not be in church and not serve him. I can't fathom that. How you can claim to believe that and it not impact your life. How could you do anything but serve him if you literally believe he laid down his life as your substitute? Then secondly, if you genuinely believe that when you die because of your salvation, you're going to be absent in the body and present with the Lord in a place called heaven, I would think we should be living for that place much more than this place. Because this life isn't even a tick on God's time clock when it comes to eternity. This is but, 70, 80 short years if God gives you a full life. And this is nothing in comparison to eternity. And we should be living for heaven rather than here. We got stuff we got to do here. Amen. Amen. But we ought to be doing this stuff in light of the fact that one of these days we're going to be in heaven, and that ought to be the driving force in my life. What's God want me to do? What's best for my life spiritually? Where do I need to be spiritually so that I might be in the best situation concerning heaven? Because at the end of the day, they're going to plant you in the ground one of these days, and you're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord if you're saved. And all this stuff down here ain't going to seem like much when we get to the other side of and get into heaven. So that ought to be our primary concern. So that's the message before the message. 1 Corinthians 15. Mess around, get me sidetracked. We'll be here forever. Look in verse 35, if you would. We're going to jump into the context. Paul, back in the beginning of chapter 15, defines the gospel for us as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He goes on to tell us about God's grace and about salvation. Then he gets down to verse 15, begins to talk about the resurrection and about the life to come. And he says in verse 35, he says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Those are two important questions as saved people. If you are saved today, one of our primary thoughts is always the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And so he says, how say some that the dead are raised, and with what body do they come forth? Paul here, very shy in his response, said, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, it may by chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Notice this last part of this verse. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It says, "So is it written, the first man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are those that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. As a result of this, Paul writes, O death, where is thy sting?" What's death to us? We're just going to be home with the Lord. And one of these days, the Lord's going to raise up our vile body incorruptible, and we will be with him. And so he's removed the sting of death. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, here's the application. There's always application. Come on, we don't just believe stuff. There's always application of what we believe. Here's the application. Therefore, brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the things of this life. Is that what it says? No, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We should always be abounding in his work and in the spiritual and the things of the spiritual life, seeking first the things of our Lord and that which is best for us spiritually, because that is the labor that is not in vain. We have to do stuff here to live, but one of these days it isn't going to matter. What does matter is what we do for him. And if we believe these things, Paul says, brethren, be unmovable, always abounding in his work and that which is best for us spiritually. Here's our thought for today, because we got to get going. Here's our thought. Christ prepares his people for the place he has prepared for them. Christ prepares his people for the place he has prepared for them. Brother Sullivan, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. John 14. Now you can turn over there if you will. John chapter 14. We've got to do a little bit of review of what we talked about last week to make all of this make sense to us. John chapter 14. We saw last week that heaven is not some mystical or spiritual realm, you know, where the consciences of people accumulate after they die or go to some nebulous place of disembodied spirits. You know, heaven is not the place where the life force of people go in some type of fantasy of Star Wars force. You know, that's not what heaven is. Unfortunately, some of those shows give people a wrong impression of what life after death is. And that's none of that. Heaven's not only very real, but as we saw last week, heaven is a physical place. It's not a place in disembodied spirits. It is a physical location and a physical place. We're not going to go back into all of it again other than to mention it, but in John chapter 14, Jesus here taught this very truth, and we saw last week the words of Christ and the promises of Christ in John 14, 1, where he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's talking to his people, to those of us who have accepted him as his Savior. Not to everyone, but to those who are his children. And we saw last week that Jesus gave us several hints about the reality that heaven is a place. And we saw last time, first of all, Jesus said this, that heaven is the Father's house. He said that I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And he speaks of heaven as being the Father's house, the Father's place of abode. This is where the Father lives. And it is here in the Father's house that he abides with his children. Ephesians 3 talks about, Paul said, "I bow my knee to the Father of who the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." And it's in heaven, the Father's house, that he dwells with his children. He is our Father, and there's a place for his children. You know, when my kids were growing up, we had a home, and that's where our children dwelt, and they dwelt with their father, and of course with their mother as well, but with their father. And heaven is the Father's house, and his people, his children, dwell with him in his house or in his home. Heaven is certainly a place. Think of it, the whole entirety of heaven, as the Father's house where he dwells with his children. Not only that, Jesus said that heaven is not only the Father's house, but in it are many mansions. And we said last week, or saw last week, that the word mansions is the literal word residences or dwelling places. So in the Father's house, the entirety of heaven, there are many residences. I said last time that, you know, many of the new translations translate mansions rooms. Heaven is not a great spiritual hotel where we're all going to get a room. No, heaven is the Father's house. And in it, each of his children have a residence. And there are mansions, residences, if you will. And we're going to dwell in our residence in the Father's house. If you're a child of God and if you're saved this morning, you have a place there, a residence there. We're going to dwell there in his house. And then thirdly, we saw last week that Jesus not only said that the heaven is the Father's house and that within it are many residences or dwelling places, but then Jesus also clearly called heaven a place. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." The word place doesn't just imply, it certainly teaches the idea of locality, a physical location. He says that heaven is a place. It's not some nebulous thing. It's not a bunch of people floating on clouds playing harps. Heaven is a place, a physical location, which is the Father's house, where on the day I got saved, I inherited a residence in which I will one day go and live in my Father's house and have a residence there, a place, a location. Jesus, that's why Jesus was saying, "I'm preparing a place. I'm preparing a location for those who become my child." It's a prepared place for those who have prepared themselves to stand before him, not through anything that they have done, but through what Christ did. Right. The old saying is an old saying, but it's certainly true that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Not those who are preparing themselves through good works, but for those who have confronted the fact that they're sinners before holy God and they're under the weight of condemnation, and if they don't get saved, they're never going to make it to heaven. But God made a way for them, and those who accept that substitutionary death of Christ in their life, as the Bible outlines, that Jesus says, "I am preparing for them a place, a location, a residence in my Father's house, which is heaven." And so heaven is absolutely a location, a prepared place. Now, if you believe that this morning, then that is supposed to have a huge impact on our life. How can you possibly sit here this morning and say, I'm a Christian, I'm one of those who have accepted Christ's death on my behalf, and I believe that because I'm saved, God has a place for me, a residence for me in His house. How can you believe that and it not impact your life? How can you believe that and go on and live like the rest of the world? And of course, that truth is supposed to impact us in two ways. We saw this last week, Philippians 1, if you will. This is supposed to impact us dramatically in two ways. When a person's been born again through the finished work of Christ, the fact that heaven is a place that Jesus is preparing for us, preparing us personally a place there, alters our thinking and should alter our thinking in two specific areas. First of all, it ought to alter our view of death. Should alter our view of death. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As we live this life on this earth, we live for Him, because we are His children. Our life has been purchased with His blood. We are bought with precious price. Therefore, our life is not about career or stuff or education. It's about Him and serving Him. That's our priority. But he goes on and says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet I shall, what I shall choose, I wot not, for I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful." He says, God's got stuff for me to do right here. He says, and if God were to call me home, he said, that's fine, because for me, death is gain. We said last time, Paul's not contemplating suicide here. And as long as God's got stuff for you to do, then you need to be here. But what Paul was saying is that when God does call me home, I will feel no sense of great loss. Because when I get to heaven, I have much more there than I have here. And so it's not that we sit around and say our life doesn't matter. Paul's simply saying that if we really believe this stuff, then we shouldn't see the loss of this life as loss, but gain when we get to glory. Now, we're all staying here until God calls us. Amen. But we shouldn't see this life as lost. We're in trouble when things get backwards. You can tell when we've got too much invested in this life, when this life seems greater loss than missing out on glory. But we shouldn't fear death when we understand that. It changes our view of, if you know you have a residence in the Father's house, that makes death a whole lot easier to take. Amen. Not only that, but it changes our view of life. Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 20, where we read, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ." It changes our view of life. You know, through their faith in Jesus, a promise of a place in the Father's house and a residence where we are going to one day live, God's people have done some amazing things in the past. Man, read Hebrews chapter 11. Where they gave up their lives and died a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. And at the end of that chapter, it says they did it because they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They looked for it in the hope that they had a heavenly home. And the more we embrace that truth that we have a residence in the Father's house, that it is a physical location that's prepared for us, the easier it is to turn loose of this life when within God's will He calls us. And it changes our view of life and of death. Or it should absolutely change our view. It's a shame that today most of God's people are so invested in their earthly home and life that they struggle to live for their Lord, when it should be completely different. You with me so far? We covered all this last week. Heaven is a place. Paul didn't long to go to some nebulous dimension of disembodied spirits. Paul wasn't saying, oh, to die is gain. He wasn't saying, I want to go float around on a cloud. Paul understood that it was a place prepared for him. And it's an amazing thought when you think about it. Paul says, for me to die is gain. He had this amazing view of heaven. And it's an amazing thought when you think about this, that it was on that dirty road to Damascus when Paul knelt there and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And received Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he became a resident of the Father's house in that moment that he was saved. It's a pretty amazing thought. This is on the day that I got saved, when I got up from off my knees, having received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I instantly became a resident of the Father's house. And I instantly had a residence there. You know, when the Bible says that he's gone to prepare a place for you, I don't think, you know, we hear songs about he's building on our mansion. I'm pretty confident Jesus doesn't have to build on anything. All right, but it's Southern gospel song, so you never know. But he's not building anything. I'm pretty confident he can just make it happen, don't you? The idea is to give us comfort, that he has a prepared place for us. And on the day I got saved, I became, you don't look near as excited about this as I was earlier in my study. When I got saved, I became a resident of the Father's house. And I have a residence there waiting for me. And God's not done with me yet. He's still got stuff for me to do. Say, how do you know that? Because I'm still here. And one of these days, he's going to call me home, and I'm going to move into my new residence in the Father's house because of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me. That should change our view and perspective of life. Absolutely, it should. A place should become the driving force in our life and our hope of heaven. Now, one thing that's so rarely preached on today, I think in a misguided attempt to make God appealing, is that just as sure as heaven is a physical place, so is hell. And so is the lake of fire. Now you say, well, you mean we're so outdated, we still believe in that? Well, I believe in it because the Bible's pretty clear about it. There's nothing ambiguous about hell or the lake of fire. In Luke chapter 16, look over there if you will, and we'll get into the new stuff. Luke 16. Heaven is a prepared place for those who have dealt with their condemnation through Christ. The lake of fire is a prepared place for those who didn't prepare themselves to stand before God. In Luke 16, we find out that hell is just as real as heaven is. Luke 16, we see this very familiar story in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed of the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, nor of the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, which would later be heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, lifting up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off in Lazarus' bosom. And we see the reality of this man ended up in hell and was in torment because of his sin. Now, he wasn't there because he was rich. Forget about this nonsense today that somehow success or trying to better yourself should be punished. He's not in hell because he was rich. He was in hell because he never dealt with his sin. And it was just as real as this place is that we sit in today. And so heaven is real, and so is hell. So let's answer this question this morning. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Why is it so important that heaven or hell be a place, a location? Why do we harp so much on the idea that heaven isn't some mystical thing, but it is a literal location? Why is that so important to us? Well, the simple answer is this, that we need a place. We have to have a place. We need a place. We have to have a place to be happy. We have to have a place to enjoy heaven. We must have a place to endure torment of our sins if we've never been saved. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some people read that and may believe that that means we're not going to have a body in heaven. That's absolutely not true. There is a place, and we need a place. We must have a place in order to enjoy all the things that God has given us. You know, the biblical truth is that God didn't make us just spiritual beings, but he also made us physical beings. We're not just spiritual, we're also physical. He made us to dwell in a body. Did you ever think about that? Not just in this life, but even in the life to come. He made us to dwell in a body, and he made us for a body. We weren't, you know, if we were just disembodied spirits when we die, we wouldn't need a place. I don't know how many disembodied spirits you can pack in a small spot, but we would need a big place. We certainly would need a residence, and we wouldn't have to dwell in the Father's house. He made us to dwell in a body. Look over in Genesis chapter 2. It's in Genesis chapter 2 that God created us. We're not evolutionists, amen. God created us. In Genesis chapter 2, God created us, but man didn't become a soul. He didn't become a living being until after God gave him a body and breathed life into him and created man's spirit within him. Adam became a living soul, a living person, when his spirit and body were united. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's the body, and he breathed into his nostrils, breathed into his body the breath of life. And when his spirit and his body became united, he became a living soul. God made us both physical and spiritual. And he made us to dwell within a body. I get tired of dwelling in this body, but he made us to dwell in a body. This, by the way, for free, is one of the reasons why we're pro-life and anti-abortion. Because you don't become a human being when you become aware of self. when you're 2, 3, 4 years old. You become a human being the moment you are conceived. And that spirit and that body, as small as it may be, are united together. You become a living soul. And so we're physical beings made to dwell in a body. In eternity, the saved are going to possess a body like God made us to dwell in originally. And it'll be a new body. It's going to be a different kind of body, but it's going to be a body nonetheless. Look over in Romans chapter 7. You got to have a place if you got a body. Right. Romans chapter 7. I don't think we'll have to diet in glory. That'll be a blessing. Say amen. There'll be no keto in heaven. All right. Romans 7. This earthly body is corrupted because of our sin. And so in Romans 7, Paul called this body the body of this death. And look in chapter 8. Just flip over there. I think I sent you to 7. Look in chapter 8 and verse 10. It says this, "And Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And he begins to talk about the fact we're going to get a new body. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." He says, if God's going to give us a new body and we have a residence in the Father's house, we're not debtors to live to this flesh. We're not debtors to this life. We ought to be living for then, not now. And then he says this in Philippians chapter 3. Look over there, if you will. In Philippians 3, it will not be like this body, but it will be a body nonetheless. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says this, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." He's going to change our vile body and give us a body like unto the Savior. You say, "What would his body like?" I don't know, but it's sure better than this one. All right. He's going to change our body like unto his body. You say, "How's that possible?" According to his great power and according to his mighty working, he is going to do so. And so we must have a place, because when you and I die, we don't become some disembodied spirit. We get a brand new body like unto the Savior's. And when you got a body, you got to have a place. And so he's going to give us a brand new body. Now, naturally, there are plenty of people who don't believe this. And they don't believe it for several reasons. I think, first of all, today, because of the naturalism of our secular culture. We live in a secular culture that rejects everything it can't prove scientifically, or can't see, or can't touch, or can't feel. And so they reject it because they can't see, touch, or feel it. How many this morning believe the stars are real? Amen. Say amen if you believe the stars are real. Okay, most of you, that'll save us some time. Okay, the stars are real. But what if you were born blind and you have never seen the stars? Would that make them any less real? How would you know they're there? Because someone told you they were. And you believe their word by faith. I have never seen heaven, but I believe it because of the one who told me. Because in John 14, Jesus told me it was there. I've never seen heaven any more than a blind man who was born blind has seen the stars. But I believe it for the same reason he believes in the stars, because I trust the one who told me. And so just because we can't touch it and feel it doesn't mean heaven's not there. You know, I've never seen heaven, but I trust the one, as I said, in John 14, who promised me that it was there, and he's preparing it for me. Secondly, not only do people reject it because of naturalism, but there are those who don't believe Christ's words about a place or a body, because even among people who claim to be Christians, their beliefs are so many times not based on Bible truth, but on a hodgepodge or a patchwork of opinion and ideas. They don't believe the Word of God. Now, the Bible is very plain. "I've gone to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." That's location. "And I'm preparing you a body to dwell within it." That's truth. And we need to believe it because of that. Amen? Amen. Bible's clear that both heaven and the lake of fire are real, as the present creation is, and we're all going to dwell in one of two places. Listen, when we die, everybody goes someplace. Right. We're either going to go to heaven and dwell with the Father, or we're going to go to the lake of fire where we will be tormented throughout eternity. And where we go in that eternity will be based solely on a singular decision we made in this life. Right. Think about that. The difference between heaven and hell and a person's eternity is the difference between involves a singular decision in their life, whether or not they're going to accept Christ and deal with their sin. Now, how can all this be? Here's where I want to be, and we'll get this done as quickly as we can. How can all this be? There are skeptics today, but there are also skeptics in Paul's day. 1 Corinthians 15. Look what Paul says in chapter 15 and verse 22. Or 12, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead..." Paul's point was, earlier in the chapter, he says Christ rose from the dead, therefore he's going to raise us from the dead, give us this new body we were talking about, so that we might abide in the residence in the Father's house that he has prepared. And so Paul's been preaching this. Are you with me? He's been preaching this stuff. So now all of a sudden he runs into the skeptic in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" He says, how come some of you are still saying this is not true? How can it be that you don't believe there's a heaven? How can you not believe that there's a new body? How can you not believe that we have an eternal dwelling place? And so Paul here is addressing the skeptics. Jesus dealt with the skeptics over this same thing. In Matthew 22 is where he dealt with those Pharisees who came to him and told him that story about that guy, about this woman who was married to this man, and he died, and then his brother married her, and then he died, and then he died and she married the next brother through all seven brothers. The moral of that story is don't marry a woman who's lost six husbands already. No, that's not the moral of the story. But he tells all this story, and then the Pharisees come up with this brilliant challenge and say, well, if the resurrection is true, then whose husband will she have in eternity? Well, that's just dumb, because he didn't understand the scriptures. And Jesus says, you don't understand two things. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And so Jesus dealt with the skeptics, just as Paul did. He dealt with them as well. And so God's going to use Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in the text that we're in, to answer their skepticism. And we'll get through this as quickly as we can. The skeptics in Paul's day and our own brought up two questions in their denial of heaven and hell and our dwelling in one or the other in a body. Notice in verse 35. You ready to go? Notice verse 35. He says this. First of all, they asked this question. How is it possible that the dead will rise again? Verse 35 says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? How is it possible that this could take place? They weren't really challenging the power. They were challenging this thought. How is it possible that a body, now y'all tuned in? How is it possible that a body lying decaying in the grave could be raised up so that a person could live in it again? And even if it could be, who'd want to? How is it possible that a body that is now nothing but bones could house one to live in it again throughout all of eternity? How is it possible that a body scattered over miles or consumed by an animal could somehow be raised up again to serve as a man's eternal body or dwelling place? How's it possible? This was the first question of the skeptics. Then the second question of the skeptics was based on the first, when it says in verse 35, just what kind of body could they possibly have? The point being in this, are you crazy? Who would want to live in this body? If our conception of all this is that we're going to live in a body like this one throughout all of eternity, who would want to do that? Who wants to live in a continually, eternally decaying body that's falling apart and getting sick and old? Who'd want to live in that body forever? And the skeptics say, well, what kind of body would they have anyway? How could they possibly live? Who would want to do that? And the skeptics' questions are based on the notion that the body that we're going to have in eternity will be the same kind of body we have now. They're thinking so finite, so anchored in man's intellect rather than the Word of God and the power of God, that they couldn't conceive of the idea that God can not only give us a new body, but He could give us one that's different than the one we have now. I know we're in a little bit of theology here this morning, but it's good for us. God's going to give us a new body. And it doesn't have to be like the one we have now. The skeptic comes along and says, whoa, wait a minute. Even if he gave us a new body, who would want to dwell in a body like this throughout all of eternity, where they were so lacking in the knowledge of the Word of God and so lacking in the knowledge of the power of God, they couldn't conceive of the fact that not only God could give us a new body, but He could give us one completely different than the body we're in. It just might be that God could give us one fitted for eternity. It might just be that He could prepare us for the place He's prepared for us. So Paul's going to answer the skeptics. Notice what he says in verse 36. First Paul said this, that such thinking and such skepticism is foolishness. To think that God couldn't give us a new body or a different body, to think that way is foolishness. He says in verse 36, thou fool. Now, Paul's not trying to be insulting. I think there's some degree of frustrated anger here. When Paul says, I've preached on this and preached on it and preached on it. Why is it you can't understand it? Why can you not understand the scriptures and the power of God, that God could change us if he desires to? I think Paul's saying this. He says, think. Think. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that they were acting or thinking ignorantly of both the nature of man in the scriptures and the nature of God in the scriptures. Now, Paul's going to show that not only does the Bible teach that we will be raised in a new and different body, but nature itself is full of examples of the very thing. Why is it so hard to conceive that God could give us a new body and a different body when God has built right into nature countless hundreds of illustrations of the very same truth? Now, fortunately for you, we're not going to get into all those countless hundreds of illustrations. But two of them immediately should come to our mind. Man, what about the caterpillar who dies to what it was and is raised up in a completely new and different body? I'm pretty confident if God can do that with a worm, he could probably do with us. That's hope for us who look like caterpillars. One day we'll be butterflies. Not literally. What about the tadpole who dies to what it was and becomes a frog? Tadpoles don't look like frogs. But God does that in nature. If God in his power does that in nature, why can't he do it with us? When we get to glory. And God gives us countless illustrations. God's great at building illustrations right into nature. These go through a process, these two examples, go through a process by which neither has the same kind of body it had before. It has a completely different kind of body. So Paul's going to talk about this thing of nature. Now notice what he does. He gives us this illustration in verses 36 through 38 of the grain or the seed. He says in verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not in that body which shall be, but bare grain. It may be of chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. He gives us a pretty simple illustration. He says that when the farmer places a grain of seed or grain of wheat or seed of wheat in the ground, that which comes forth from it is vastly different than what he planted. Matter of fact, they are so vastly different that the glory of one is nothing like the glory of the other. When you plant a seed of wheat in the ground, it dies to itself. That little tiny grain of wheat dies to itself. And it, when it comes forth the newness of life, it comes forth this great stalk of wheat. We sing of amber waves of grain, don't we? We don't sing of fields full of wheat seeds. Because the glory of the wheat seed is not the glory of the wheat, is it? And so he gives us this illustration of the wheat seed. He says that first of all, though, in verse 36, he says the seed must die and be placed in the ground. But once it dies, it springs forth in new life, and not only a new body, but a completely different kind of body. Wheat seeds, Brother Daniel, don't look like wheat stalks. They're in a completely different kind of body. They don't even look the same. He says in verse 37, he says, and that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, no matter what grain we're talking about. He says, when you put the seed in the ground, we can say the same thing about tomatoes. Tomato plants don't look like tomato seeds. But when you place it in the ground and it dies to itself and it comes forth, it's raised up in newness of life. It brings forth this plant which is much more glorious than the seed. Listen, a big tomato plant full of nice ripe tomatoes has much more glory than a seed. And one of these days, Paul's point is this, one of these days, if you're a child of God, when you and I die, they're going to plant us in the ground, if you will, and we're going to come forth in newness of life. And we're going to have a body. We had a body before. We're going to have a body again. But the glory of that new body will be nothing in comparison to what it was planted to be. This new body will be completely different. And the glory of it will be completely different. You say, well, what will it be like? We're going to find out. All I know is Paul says it's going to be glorious. Mine right now is not too glorious. But the one to come will be. This dying and receiving of a new kind of body, it's not the product of natural selection. It's not the product of evolution, but it is the design and power of our God. Amen. He says in verse 38, he says, but God giveth it a body that hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. You know why when you put a tomato seed in the ground, you get this glorious tomato plant? Because God decreed it to be so. Right. And it comes forth in his power through the creative work of Almighty God. Amen. If God can do that, why on earth can't he do the same thing to us? Right. That's Paul's whole point. The argument of nature. Every kind of seed breaks forth in a new body as God decreed and designed. The skeptic doesn't get it because, as Christ said in Matthew 22:29, they're ignorant of the power of God and of the Word of God. You know, the grain in the living illustration is, as I said a moment ago, what happens to us. One of these days, if you're saved, we're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back first. They're going to plant our body in the ground to be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord. We'll go on to be with heaven. But one of these days when the resurrection takes place, he's going to raise up a new body. We're going to get a new body to dwell in the place that he has prepared us for. And the glory of that body will be so much greater than the glory of this body that they won't be able to be compared. And it'll be done in his power because of his decree. You say you believe that? Absolutely. Amen. Absolutely I do. He gives us not only the illustration of the seed, but then also the illustration of different bodies in creation. Look what he says in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, another birds. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but in nature, we all have different bodies. Okay, we don't have the body of a fish, do we? We don't have the body of an owl. We don't have the body of a cow. We don't have the body of any of those. But he says every kind of species has its own body. You know, I was reading, of course, we don't know for sure how many types of species there are, how many species altogether there are. But I read this. As near as scientists can tell, there are at least 20,000 different kinds of fish. And if you watch the news, they're discovering new kinds all the time. We don't even know what's on the floor of the sea. But there's at least, as far as we know, 20,000 different kinds just of fish. I thought they were just bass and crappie. I thought that's all there was, and catfish. But other than that, there's 20,000 kinds of fish. There's 1,000 different kinds of reptiles, 15,000 different kinds of mammals. All told, scientists believe that there's somewhere around 9 million different species on the earth. And they're discovering new ones every day. And Paul says every one of them has a different kind of body and a different body. Countless more is said to be discovered. If God made at least 9 million species of animals, all in different kinds of bodies, all different looking bodies, how hard is it to believe that God could give his people a new body? God's pretty good at that. Not only a new body, but one different in nature to the one that we now have, based on his great power. If God can create such diversity, why would it be hard for us to believe God couldn't create diversity in our body as well? Thirdly, Paul gives us the example of the difference in heaven and earthly bodies. He says in verse 40, he says this. Stay with me, we're almost done. Verse 40, there's also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And for one star differeth from another star. He talks about the glory of the heavens and the glory of the earth. There's some amazing things on earth. Man, God has created unbelievable diversity in creation on the earth. It's amazing when you just travel across the United States, the diversity that God has created. Terrestrial diversity that God has created on this earth. He is a God of diversity and a God of great creation. But the diversity on earth and the glory of the earth is nothing compared to the diversity of the heavens. If God has the power to create such diversity on a scale as large as the earth, but then to create such diversity on a scale as large as the celestial, countless stars and planets beyond our ability to count, different one from another. If God can create such diversity there with so many celestial bodies, why couldn't he give us a new body? That's what Paul's saying, you off me? Why couldn't God give us a new body in creation? And he can. Jeremiah 32:27, God said this, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And then he asks this rhetorical question, is anything too hard for me? I'm pretty confident if God says that when we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and on the resurrection day, we're going to receive a new body like unto his glorious body. I'm pretty confident if God says that, he can do it. We see his diversity in the sea. We see his diversity in the animal kingdom. We see his diversity and power in the celestial and the terrestrial. If God can do all that, surely he can give us a new body. I don't think after doing all of that, God sat back and said, well, can't do anything for man. I will remind you, he made the one we're in now.
Right.
And if he made the one we're in now, why couldn't God remodel it and give us a new one? Completely different one. Notice Paul's application in 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He gives us some application. He says the resurrection of the dead. Our resurrection is just like that. Just like the seed came forth in a new body. Just like God created all the planets and celestial with new bodies. Just like we see all this new bodies in the kingdom or different bodies in the animal kingdom. He says the resurrection of the dead is just like that. It's sown in incorruption and raised in incorruption. He says God's going to change us. First of all, when we die, talking to the saved, when we die, our old body will be planted in the ground. And when we plant it, it's going to be planted a corruptible body. Our bodies will be buried in corruption. This body's corrupted. It's corrupted by sin and by the curse of sin. This old body's corrupted by sin. It grows old. It gets sick. It gets disease. It's frail. It deteriorates. It loses its eyesight. It loses its hearing. It loses its hair. It comes apart. It's a corruptible body. But when we get to heaven after the resurrection, we're going to have a body that will be incorruptible. In a land where we'll never grow old. In that incorruptible body. It's planted in corruption, but raised incorruptible. Secondly, our current body will be sown or buried in dishonor, but raised in glory. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Not in our glory, but in the glory of Lord Jesus Christ and what he can make it. This body will be buried in dishonor. What does that mean? There's no greater dishonor to the body than death. We're not going to get into Ecclesiastes and Proverbs where it talks about this, or the book of Job. But when this body dies, there's no greater dishonor than death. When it dies, I don't want to be gross. When it dies, it decays. Remember when they came to the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary said, don't roll the tomb back. Said, he's been behold all these days. Behold, he stinketh. This body decays. It corrupts. We put it in the ground. Job's and Ecclesiastes talks about it's consumed by the worms. Goes back to the dust from which it came. There's no greater dishonor to the body than death. So when this body's buried, it will be buried in dishonor. But when it's raised up on the resurrection morning, it will come forth in glory. Amen. You know why? Because it will never die again. And it will never decay again, because we'll have a new glorious body, like unto his body. Are you excited about any of this at all?
Amen.
Have a new glorious body. I could use one now. Our new body, when we're raised in heaven, will be one raised in honor and glory to the power of God, never to die again. And thirdly, our old body will grow weaker and weaker. Look what it says in verse 43. It says, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness. You're not dying because they're going to bury you one of these days because you're getting stronger. He says in verse 43, it's sown in weakness and it'll be raised in power. Says this body grows weaker and weaker until one day it's buried and sown in the ground because of its weakness. But when we're raised up on the resurrection morning as God's people, we'll receive a new body with new power. It'll never grow weak again. And then fourthly, the body we have now will be buried in the earthly and physical body, but our new body will be a different kind of body. They'll bury a physical body, Brother Hubbard, but God's going to raise up a spiritual body. It says in verse 44, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. You say, what exactly is a spiritual body like? We're going to find out. It's going to be like unto Christ. All I know is he walked through some walls and did some other things. He ate for the fun of it. Didn't eat because he had to. He ate because he wanted to. And grant, it'll be in the land where we'll never grow fat. And we're going to have a spiritual body like unto his. I'm not going to sit here this morning and tell you that I understand all it means to have a body like unto his glorious body. But I know this much, it's going to be in his power, done in his might, and all in preparation for the place that he has prepared for us. I know this much about this spiritual body. The best way to think of the spiritual body is this: it will be a body suited for heaven. It will be a body suited for our new home. Because it must be changed. It's what it says in verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This body must be changed so that we might be saved. All of this happens at the rapture. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Remember we read that? And shall be changed. They'll be changed into this glorious new body fitted for heaven. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When God raises us up in our new body. And our salvation will be complete. It's complete now in the sense that Jesus has already done everything we need to be saved. But it will be complete when our body is finally redeemed. And we receive a brand new body prepared for the place that God is preparing for us. With me? Amen. Hey, I'm kind of excited about it. Amen. One of these days, if the Lord tarries his coming, they're going to put me in the ground. But I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I won't be in that casket. I'll be present with the Lord. And then one of these days, the trump's going to sound. This is a great mystery, but in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And if you're a child of God this morning, he's going to raise up our body, our old, vile, corrupt body, and give us a new one, made like unto his glorious body, fitted for the place he has prepared for us, where we will dwell with him through eternity. That's an amazing thought. And you know what? Here's the most amazing thing. You know when it all happened? In the moment I made one single decision in my life. To receive Jesus Christ as my Savior in that moment. What should our response be to all of this? Should we just sit back and rejoice in it? Should we sing songs about it? Should we just be excited about it? Sure, we ought to be all those things. Look what Paul says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know why? Because everything we do for him is not in vain. Why? Because one of these days we're going to spring up a newness of life and have a home prepared in the Father's house and a body fitted for that place. How could we not live first and foremost for that above all other things? Listen this morning, everything that we've talked about, what is anything here in this life in comparison to that? We got important stuff to do here. We got to raise our family. Got to put food on the table. I get all of that. But when it comes to the decisions of life, the priorities of life, everything spiritual is more important than anything else. Because how can we believe this stuff and not put his work and his service above all other things? There's nothing more important to my family than that which is spiritual. There's nothing more important to my marriage than that which is spiritual. There's nothing more important in life than that which is spiritual. Because we're on our way to the place prepared for us. We're here for 70 years. That's about that much in comparison to eternity. And we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, rejoicing in our brand new bodies. We won't remember most of the stuff that we thought was so important here. Amen? Amen. So what should our response be? Glorify God in our body, whether by life or by death, and live for him. But don't forget this, just as surely as the saved are raised up and given a body, those who have never accepted Christ will also be fitted with a new body. Paul calls it in Revelation chapter 20, the resurrection of the dead. There'll be those who will be raised up who have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They'll be fitted for a body for their eternal dwelling place, which will be the lake of fire. Where you and I go, can't emphasize this enough, is based on one singular decision in our life. Whether or not we've been born again. Whether or not we've experienced regeneration and conversion by receiving what Christ did on Calvary. So let me ask you this question this morning. Where are you headed? We're all going someplace. We're either going to heaven or we're headed for the lake of fire. The answer to that question is not, have you been baptized, or have you gone to church, or have you been a good person? The answer to that question falls on one single truth. Do you understand what the gospel is? Have you applied it to your life by repentance of sin and faith? If you haven't, we'd love to help you with that this morning, because we'd love to have you change your eternal dwelling place. You know that Paul on that dirty road to Damascus knelt and received Christ as his Savior, and in that instant, he became a resident of heaven.
That's right.
And you can have a heavenly home this morning just as quickly if you receive him as your Savior. And we're going to lie to you. If you receive him as your Savior and you believe all this stuff, that should become the priority of your life. That's repentance. But we'd love to help you. If you are saved today, man, we ought to rejoice that we have a home prepared for us in glory. And he is one day going to prepare me for the home he's prepared for me. We're going to get a brand new body made like unto his glorious body. What's our response to all this? Glorify him in